start. So last week we were in the chapter of John, chapter 13, and we got through about the first, 20 verses, I guess, 30 verses, I'm sorry. And I'm not going to recap those, but I do want to set the stage for what happens during the second half of this chapter and the first part of chapter 14. As you recall, John is writing about the time that we would call the Last Supper. And last week we looked at a couple of things. We looked at the fact that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And this is the gospel where that is apparent. But if you really want to see all of the things going on around this time, you have to look at multiple gospels and piece them together. John really wrote his gospel on the spiritual side of what God was doing and didn't try to put all the details in that the other gospels have. So you can go read the other gospels and see. And I'll talk a little bit about those this morning as we get through. But he washed the feet of the disciples. And if you'll recall, the point I wanted to make with that is not that he washed feet, but the point I wanted to make with that is that in the Middle East, certainly in all the Semitic cultures, it was important for people who came into your house to be shown respect. And one of the ways they did that was they had a servant, they had a bowl or a pan of water at the front door, and the people would come to the door, they'd be invited in, but before they were invited in, the servant would rinse off their feet with the water and dry them off with a towel before they came in. And it was a sign of respect. It was also a way to show that the host was glad that they were there and they were washing off the dust of the roads. You can imagine, certainly if you've been to Israel or any countries over there, they walked in sandals and it was dry most of the time, so it was a dusty place and, you know, the dust was filled with other things besides dust, and so getting them off your feet was important. Didn't replace taking a bath, but it was important nevertheless. And so when they came to this upper room, the bowl was sitting outside the door, the towel was outside the door, but nobody washed anybody's feet. They didn't wash their own feet, they didn't wash Jesus' feet, they didn't wash each other's feet. And so in the beginning of dinner, Jesus gets up after they've begun to serve, gets up, puts the towel around him, and washes their feet. And it created a real sense of embarrassment in the disciples. First of all, that Jesus himself, that their Lord, would actually wash their feet. The person that did the foot washing was the lowest servant in the house because it was kind of looked at as the most common and less important job, but needed to be done anyway. So Jesus took that on himself and washed their feet. So they were totally shocked at what was happening. Of course, Peter tried to stop him, and Jesus made the comment about, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Peter said, of course, well, wash all of me then, you know, wash my head, wash everything. And Jesus used that as a springboard to talk about a very powerful metaphor. He talked about the fact that they had all had a bath, so all they needed was their feet to be washed. But then he said, not all of you have. He's meaning Judas. And again, we've talked at length about this. You can go listen to it last week. The point is, as always in John's Gospels, these stories not just are about the minute-by-minute discussion of what happened, the washing of the feet, but it's a more powerful story. And he's talking about baptism here. He's talking about not just the act of baptism, because baptism doesn't save you. He's talking about the idea of regeneration and having your soul cleansed. And we know that if, you know, we've done lots of studies on baptism, we know that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in the Spirit, and that baptism by the Spirit allows you to stand clean before God. You're redeemed. Your sins are washed away, your past, present, and future sins, all of them are washed away. So that's what he means when he says, you've all had a bath, although not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas. And you know, I hear people say, well, Judas, I hope Judas was a Christian. I hope Judas, you know, Christian's probably not the right term, but I hope Judas really was a believer. But you can tell in the comments that Jesus said he wasn't. He wasn't clean, which meant his heart was not clean. He was not ready. He is not redeemed, not ready for the Spirit to come in. And then he said, but you still need your feet washed. And we made the point about as we go through life, each one of us, even after we're saved, we are still sinners, and we go through life every day. And it's not physical dirt on our feet, but it's things we do, it's things we say, it's things we don't speak up about. All those things are stains on us, and we confess them to the Lord, and He is faithful to wash our feet, if you will, every day. So this foot washing was not given as an ordinance at the church because Jesus said, this is an example of what I want you to do for each other. In other words, I want you to serve one another. So we talked about that. Again, much more detail if you want to listen to that last week lesson. But he washed all the feet. He washed Judas's feet as well. And you say, well, would we have done that? Would we have washed the feet of somebody we knew that was going to betray us? We probably wouldn't have, but he did. And he...
That was the hardest part about that, because I wrote this in my Bible, is that to know that Jesus chose him. Knowing what Judas was going to do,
right,
that Jesus still chose him.
Yeah, and it's important, I think, to, you know, Jesus chose all of these men, all of their flaws, knowing what they would do, knowing Peter would deny him, know that all of them would run away except for John at the crucifixion. Knowing all of that, he chose them nevertheless. And Judas is no different. He chose Judas. And he spoke to Judas and treated Judas just like all the other disciples, trying to win his heart, although he knew exactly what Jesus would do. He knew it from the very beginning. And you can see that as you read this this lesson. But it is an important lesson to understand that if we're going to be like Jesus, we really don't have any right to decide who we give our love to. You know, we can, I don't mean, you know, in the sense of going over and above, but I mean, we really should not be in the business of castigating people as people. You know, if we have a problem with someone's lifestyle, we can have a discussion about that and about how they need to get straight with the Lord. But we always should love this person and hate the sin. We should never translate the sin into the person. It's just not what Jesus would do. Even as hard as it is, in fact, probably nearly impossible for us in many cases. But that's what we should strive to do. And that's what he did here. And it's a lesson for all of us to understand. The word bath that he used in both cases, you have need of a bath, or you wash your feet bath, are two different words. One meaning one-time clean, which is where we get the understanding of redemption, and the other one is a repetitive thing, like for the sins of the day. And again, remember, this was right before the Lord's Supper, so it was important to make the comment, and they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it until later. So John's commentary here is based on him being 100 years old and looking back at what he had seen and now understanding full well what Jesus was trying to teach him. But none of them understood it at this point. They were totally oblivious to it. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I heard a term the other day, and I guess it's a great marketing term because it's clear to understand. It's one of these things where you spray this stuff and it removes the odors in your room. And it talks about how people can become nose blind. Well, you understand right away, you don't smell it. That's what they're trying to say. Well, these Pharisees and these disciples were not only nose blind, but they were ear blind and eye blind. I mean, they just didn't understand what he was trying to do. But it does come to them eventually, which is, of course, good news for all of us. The other thing that I would say here, just as a reminder, is you can come just like Judas. The disciples didn't know he was the betrayer. You know, they all looked around when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. But the other important thing, and I mentioned it last week, but I want to stress it again. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. But washing the feet of Judas didn't make him clean before God. And by the same token, we can do all of the things that we're supposed to do. We can come to church every Sunday. We can give in the envelope. We can attend the Bible studies. We can do all of those things which are the akin to having your feet washed. We're doing all of the activities that people see. But our heart really has to be right with God, or it's to no avail, just like for Judas. So my point to you is, it's wonderful. They didn't recognize who was an apostate among them. We don't either. People in the church all the time are what we would call social Christians. They come and do all the things that we do. They speak the language, they talk the talk, but their heart isn't right with God. And we can't really know that other than we get glimpses of it by the way they act and the way they talk and the way the Spirit moves in their life, because we'll know them by the fruit that they give. And so it's hard to say, but you know, I think this is a warning for all of us that our heart getting right with God is the key thing for us. We can deal with all the rest of it, but if our heart is not right, we've missed the boat. When the time comes, we will be locked out. Just like when God shut the door of the ark, they were locked out. So, you know, we're going to be locked out if our heart's not right. So that's important. And I wanted to just reiterate that again before we get started here on this second half of this. I'm going to get through chapter 13 today, and I'm going to get partway into chapter 14. And if I can get this page turned and get to my next page of my notes here. So you have to go to the other Gospels to understand this, but after Judas leaves, remember, Jesus says, the one who will betray me is who I hand the bread to when I dip it in the challah. It was the bitter herbs and the stuff that they do for Passover. And so he passed that into Judas. And the question we always think about is, you know, Judas was right next to him. And if Jesus said that and then passed the bread to you, would you take it? I mean, boy, you talk about a come to Jesus moment. That's a come to Jesus moment right there. But he took it. Satan entered him again, and he left. And then they do the Lord's Supper. And you see that, you know, in the other Gospels. But it's interesting to note, we are open communion in this church, which really means that if you are a born-again believer and you've accepted the Lord, then you're free to take communion with us, because we believe it is for people that are saved, not people that are just members in this church. And that's a biblical thing we do. Others are different, and it's not a salvation issue. It's just a practice for the way you do it. But this is one of the reasons we do it. So only those who were redeemed were taking the communion. The other thing interesting is they all had their feet washed, which is symbolic of us being prayed up. You know, do we have open sin that we're not confessing? If we do, we need to pray that up before we take communion, but otherwise we're unworthy to take it. And you know, when you do a detailed communion service, you hear that as well. So Jesus says, I have a new command for you, that you love one another. And I would ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bible to chapter 13, verse 31 of the book of John. And we're going to pick up at verse 31, yes. Got too much stuff in my Bible here. So let me get to that verse. When he was gone, meaning Judas, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's interesting, because was God glorified by Judas leaving? God was glorified because God's plan was being executed right in front of their eyes. They didn't understand it, but God's plan was being executed. If you read in the Gospels, you think they didn't know why Judas was leaving. They thought he was leaving because Jesus had told him to go buy bread or go do something to finish the meal or go give money to the poor. So they didn't think anything about it, because they didn't suspect Judas of this. But, you know, nevertheless, He says the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. In other words, God is glorified, and the fact that Jesus is going to fulfill and be obedient to God's command, that was glorifying in and of itself by Jesus' act of obedience. And that's going to become important as we finish here. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him at once. He's really talking about here immediate. Not necessarily this second, but he's talking about this is immediate, because this is the night after the supper that they get up and go to Gethsemane. This is the night when Judas goes and betrays him and points him out and brings the guards to get him. So the betrayal is immediate. God's plan is immediate. His hour has come, literally, his hour has come. Now, Jesus addresses the 11 that are left, and he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." The tense here for cannot come really means cannot come with me now. And you'll see that as we get down a little bit lower, because Jesus really is talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he's talking about they wouldn't be coming with him on that journey. That was his journey assigned to him by God and the purpose that he came to earth for. Verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now again, this means really not just that they show care for one another, but that this is a deep love that they have for one another. And he's talking, remember here, he's talking to believers. They're not believers yet, but they're going to be believers, and he's talking to people that are redeemed and cleansed. So it's really a message to the church, really a message for us to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we should love each other. We should pray for each other. We should help each other. We should do anything we can for one another in the Lord. And that's why, he washed their feet. That's why he told them they should do that for one another, really meaning they should serve one another. However they're geared, however God has gifted them, whatever their gifts are by the Lord, they should use them not only for the kingdom, but to help other people, to help other Christians, not to the exclusions of those that aren't Christians, but certainly for Christians, we should be kindly disposed. And you know as well as I do, if you're in a situation where you go someplace and you're meeting people that you've never met before, but it's a Christian group, you're immediately more comfortable with them. And you are, because you share a deep bond. You share an eternal destination. You share an understanding of who they are, who you are, versus who God is. All important for our relationships to each other and our relationships to God. And so, we see this is played out in our own lives if we'll let it. I'll have to say, if you watched the Republican debate last night, it's while I understand it's politics, it is rather depressing for me to see them go after each other in such personal ways, especially those that claim to be Christians, because we know that's not the standard God has set for us. Now you can say, well, politics is different. And it is, but should it be? I guess that's the other question we come to. Again, none of us are perfect. None of us are, without our own set of sins, especially the ones we cherish. We can point out somebody else's sin that's not our problem. But if we got a sin that's our problem, we're real loath to point it out in somebody else, because the finger, always comes back to us. But anyway, it's kind of an understanding that when we have a discussion with another Christian, we need to have it in love. We can disagree. We can have points of view, but we really don't need to be ugly. We really don't need to be personal and hateful. And that's really the point Jesus is making here to his disciples. And I think it's a point that we all should, try to live out in our own lives. And so a new command that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, he's saying, model what I do. Model how I did it. Be like me. You know, and, you know, we would never be so bold as to tell somebody, you know, Paul did, but we would probably not do that. Say, you know, you need to become a Christian. You need to be like me. You know, because, boy, our own sin, you know, stares us, even if we don't admit it, our own sin stares us in the face, you know, every day as we live our lives. But in Jesus' case, that's not the case. You know, we should always strive to be like him. He's the mirror that we ought to hold to ourselves, not somebody else, but the mirror we hold to ourselves is his life, the way he loved his disciples, the way he loved, you know, all men and women. And that's the way, you know, we should live our own lives. And Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? So this is, you know, this is, you're going to see two or three examples play out here of the obvious understanding that these disciples had no idea what he was talking about. You know, he had told them time and time again he was going to be crucified, he was going to be lifted up, he was going to die, he was going to be buried, he was going to come back in 3 days. And so Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, he doesn't say Peter, but I'm sure it was in his mind, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. I mean, that's a prophecy if you ever saw one, because Peter is crucified. He's crucified upside down, but he's crucified later. So he does follow at a later time. And so Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? I'll tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. You know, we see this, and if you watch any of the movie portrayals of the Passion Week, you know, you see the poignant moments where Peter denies the Lord, and the one where Jesus is looking at him and sees him deny him, and he denies him and says, I never knew the man. You know, all of that is important, but Jesus knew it was coming. It was not something that, he was not surprised by that. Yet, he loved Peter all the more because he knew Peter would come to his senses and would become a very powerful preacher for the gospel. You know, God sees us as we can become, not as we are now. And we can thank him every day for that, because if we had to depend on how we are now to get to heaven, we'd be in pretty sad shape, all of us. And so, you know, God really lets us know in a lot of ways that he knows who we are, he knows our heart, he knows our life, he knows where we'll come. And what we have to do is continue to remember to put him first. And he'll give us some more clues as we go through. So let me just kind of recap. So we've had the dinner. Jesus has humiliated them by washing their feet. They're humiliated before him because they didn't do it. He tells them somebody's going to betray them in the audience. He tells Judas it's going to be him, and Judas leaves. He tells them he's going to die. He tells them he's going to go away. He tells them they cannot follow him. He tells Peter he's going to deny him 3 times before the rooster crows the following morning. And you think about the Lord's Supper as the time of gathering and the time of celebrating the Passover and the time of instituting the Lord's Supper. But for these guys, I mean, think about it. For 3.5 years, they've dedicated their lives to him. They've followed him. They've given up their livelihood. They've followed him every day. They've witnessed what he's done. They've seen the miracles. They've even done them when he sent them out to do it. And yet they're like little children because they don't understand what's coming. And you can imagine their anxiety. You know, if you've ever... As grandparents, if you've ever gone to babysit your very young grandchildren, there's certain ages when your grandchildren, when their mommy and daddy leaves to go out to eat or go to the store, they have a meltdown, you know, and it's because they don't know they're going to come back. They think they're going to leave, and that separation anxiety is huge. You know, you try to distract them, take them in the other room and have them slip out the door and all the tricks, you know, that you do, but But and over time, they outgrow that, and they understand that mommy, they're probably glad to have them go away for a few hours. But, you know, in the early time, they're not. They're scared. These disciples are terrified that they're going to be left alone. They're going to be left alone. They know the Jews hate Jesus. Are they next? What's going to happen to them? Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? You know, it's a pretty bad situation for them. And Jesus, in chapter 14, addresses that directly with them. You see this in several other Gospels in some form, but Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Now, he knows of their anxieties. He knows their fears. He knows their actions. He knows what they're going to do. So he's trying to comfort them, and he gives them two things that should comfort them, and they should comfort us as well. You hear people quote this in times of fear, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. And part of it is trust in God. Trust in God. And trust in him. Trust in Jesus. You know, when we did the Holy Spirit study, I tried to pound into your brain three things, you know. You have faith in God, which leads to trust in God. And if you have trust in God, you should be obedient to God. So faith, trust, and obedience, you have to have belief, but belief, faith, trust, obedience are the path that we take as Christians. A lot of people have faith, but they haven't moved to the trust. They pray to God, but they really don't expect anything to happen. Or they trust God, but they don't trust him enough to be obedient to his word. You know, they don't trust him enough to follow through and just lay it all on the line for him. And so, you know, that's an admonition to all of us. And Jesus is telling us to trust God and trust in him. And when we're afraid, that's one of the things we do. And then he goes on to say to them, don't worry, we're just going out to dinner. We'll be home in an hour. No, that's not what he says.
Yeah.
He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So he's telling them, first of all, he's going away. But he's not leaving them forever. He will come back, and he'll come back for them. And if they've listened, they know that his resurrection guarantees that. He's told them that, but they're not in that mood right now. They're in the, oh my gosh, what are we going to do mood. And so he tells them again and tries to be careful to tell them that if they will trust in him, he's going away to prepare the place where they'll all live together in the future, and he'll come back for them. And then he says something that again sets the questions off. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, we all love Thomas. You know, Thomas and Peter, you know, they all say what we think but won't say. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You know, we think that's very, very much the way we would think. But of course, again, John is not talking about a place he's going to, you know, in another city a block away. You know, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about where he's going. But they don't see this. Thomas doesn't see it. Thomas is a very literal person. Thomas hears the words, he listens to the words, and he makes a very literal decision about what he is going to say. But Jesus answers him. Jesus doesn't give him any grief, because he knows Thomas. He knows once Thomas has got it, he's got it. But it takes him a while to get it. And you've heard people say, well, I'm a little slow, but once I get it, it's there. And that's Thomas. Thomas didn't get it right away. Well, none of them did. But once he got it, he got it. So Jesus says what he said before, I am the way and the truth and the life. In other words, you know, the term I am is the, we talked about that term and how many times it's used in John. And it's a term, it's God's name. You know, I am, or ego eimi is the Greek of that, and it means the God who is. I am self-evident. I am self-declared. You know, I'm who I am. You know, and I am who I am. I am the way. You know, in the early church, Christian religion was called the Way, and it was called the Way with a capital W, and it was the, and they played off of this verse that says, "I am the Way," and you see it. There's trucks around town that have the Way on it, and that's really an understanding of Jesus as the pathway. Jesus is the pathway. He says, "I am the Way, and the truth, and the life." Now, what he's really saying is, I am the door to heaven. I am the road you travel. I am the way you get there. And you get there through the truth of God, and you get there through the life that God gives you, the eternal life. This word life is the word Zoe, which is eternal life, life with God. So I am the way. And then he says something that Christians always have to remember. And it's even in the news today, and I would just caution you, if you're not discerning when you read the news, you need to be. You need to read this Bible, and you need to take it into your heart. And when somebody says something that's clearly at cross purposes, that needs to be a red flag that jumps right in your mind. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? Does that mean there's many ways to God? Does that mean as long as you're in the right attitude? You know, if you're a Hindu, many in the church today, and I won't name names, but many in the church today are on this path that say, we all worship God in our own way, and we're all seeking to get to God in our own way. No matter what we call God, we're on the same journey. We're taking different paths. That's clearly not biblical. Biblical way to God is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way.
And it doesn't matter if they're a good person.
It doesn't matter if they're a good person. You know, good people, again, if your feet are washed, your heart has to be clean. And your heart gets clean by being redeemed and filled with the Spirit, what we call the second baptism of the Spirit. And so, you know, he makes that point, and, you know, Thomas still doesn't get it. And Philip, let me go on. It says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So now another question. Okay, so I don't understand what you just told to Thomas, but you've mentioned God. So, Lord, just show us God and we'll be happy. You know, we want to see something. Show us God and we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now, I want you to circle two words in the next couple of phrases. The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to stop there. The two words I want you to underscore verse 10 is the word words and the word work. What he's saying here is the words I speak to you, and the way we understand this is the word of God. This is the way, if you want to hear from God, you know, you may get a road to Damascus moment. You may be struck down and be blind and have God speak to you, but this is the sure way he speaks to you. He speaks to you through the Word. He speaks to you not just in the red letters, but he speaks to you in the Word of God because it is profitable for all and it's inspired by God and it is his Word. And it's important that we understand that. If we ever get confused. If we ever get, we don't know where to go and how to go, reading his word is what brings us back to the reality of what he's telling us to do. And the other thing is the word work. Because the work here he's talking about is the work that we do as Christians because we believe. You know, we always have this debate. We don't have it much as Baptists because most Baptists are pretty clear on the understanding that our salvation is not works-based. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't have a set of things we do. We can't say 50 Hail Marys and get into heaven. We got to get to heaven by belief in the Lord, repenting of our sins, asking him to come into our heart and save us. That's the way we get to heaven. It's not because our parents are Christian. It's not because our grandmother was a Christian. We don't, you know, I've said before, God has no grandchildren. God has children. If you're not his child, then you're not in his family. So, you know, we don't inherit this. It comes because of our own belief. And we talk about believer's baptism. You have to believe first. You're not just baptized as a child and automatically, like pixie dust, you're a Christian. That's not the way it works. And, you know, although other faiths believe that, and we believe that's an error, and we have that discussion with them, but, you know, that is, you know, we believe that you come to faith, and that faith is what saves you. And the works you do once you're saved are works that last. The works you do that when you're not saved or the works you do with the wrong spirit are what gets burned up in that final judgment. So it's important to understand that works come after salvation, and they're the things that we do because of who God is and how he speaks to us in our life. And that's what he's talking about here, words and work. He says, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, at least believe in the evidence of the miracles. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Does he mean there that we're going to walk on water, that we're going to raise the dead, that we're going to do all the things he did? I'm not saying God can't do that through us, but I don't think that's what he really means here. I think what he really means is we will be spreading the gospel. We will be teaching people about Jesus. And he says, who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. There's two kinds of work here. He says he will do even greater things than these. And all of that depends on the term greater. What does it mean to be greater? And the term greater here means two things. It means greater in kind. In other words, our faith will become greater in kind. And as Jesus was limited to, I don't know how many square miles it is, but, you know, he never traveled over 50 or 60, maybe 100 miles when he went into Egypt, but not very much. You know, he didn't go to Europe, he didn't go to Asia, he didn't go to Africa. You know, he stayed in the Middle East. He stayed in basically, you know, what we would call today Israel, part of Egypt, and if you want to call Palestine, you know, Palestine, or call it the West Bank, but he stayed in that general area. So one thing is greater is we will have greater miracles because we will be far wider in scope than he is. We're in the whole world. So where he believes and he brings 30, let's say 30, maybe it's 12 or 11 at this point, he's going to bring to faith. And those 11 then are going to bring 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then it goes from there and the church expands. That's what he means by greater. We will have far greater influence in the world than he did. He lights the match and we carry the torch, is what he really means here. So we will be doing even greater things because I'm going to the Father. Now, you know, they're thinking, oh my gosh, he's been doing all these things. We can't do them without him. And they really don't understand. And he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may be glorified, may bring glory to the Father. If you ask for me for anything in my name, I will do it. This is another interesting verse. And what does it mean? Does it mean that at the end of our prayer, we can ask for anything we want and tack on in Jesus' name? Is that what it means? Lord, I want a new Lamborghini in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that what it means? No, it doesn't. And I'll tell you why. In Jesus' name here doesn't simply mean adding the name of Jesus at the end of your prayers. We do that because of this verse. But what it means is we are praying a prayer as if Jesus were praying it. And because he is our Savior, we can sign his name to that prayer to the Lord. Think about that next time you pray. You know, do you pray for yourself? It's okay to pray for yourself. But pray for yourself within God's will. Pray for yourself, you know, that God will, you know, we want to pray to God to help us avoid trouble. Maybe the prayer ought to be, help us to have the strength to get through the problem, as opposed to avoid the problem. You see what I mean? There's a fine line between how you pray. And I think that's what he's talking about here. And then he also says, you'll pray so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Who does your prayer glorify? Does it glorify you? Does it glorify somebody else? Does it glorify the Lord? Are you asking for a prayer to be answered to the glory of God? I mean, that's an interesting way to think about prayers. It'll change the way you pray, for sure, hopefully. And you know, we all fall back into our old habits. You know, we say a quick prayer, kind of a rote prayer, one that we've memorized as a kid. And, you know, if we get called upon, we say that prayer real quick, and we kind of check the box, and we move on. And we generally say in Jesus' name or in his name or something like that.
Jim?
Yes?
I think you should say, in Jesus' name I pray, if it be thy will.
There's a lot of ways to do that, but I think that's, you know, you hear a lot of people say, you know, we look for your will. You know, I try to say that whenever I remember it, to say, Lord, I look for your will to be done. You know, my will is for this, but I want your will to be done. And I think that's the right way to pray.
Right.
You know, the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is really a model prayer. And it does that. It really talks about, you know, Jesus' kingdom and bring his kingdom to bear here. I'm going to stop here because next week we're going to pick up at 15 and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit that Jesus has promised and how that sets the stage for where we go. But it's important, I think it's important for us to understand that, you know, as we pray, all of our prayers are, you know, here's a way to think about it. When you're a little kid and you have your box of crayons and you have your coloring book, have you noticed the new trend for adult coloring book? By the way, have you seen some of you have those? So this will illustrate my point. When you're a little kid, I mean little kid, you like to color. And if you pick, you know, you pick a young girl in a field with flowers to color, you're just as liable to pick up green or blue and color her face with green or blue as any other color. You're just as likely to run outside the lines and just do this. But as you get older, two things happen to you when you do coloring. One is you pick the right color. So you color the right way, and you color within the lines. And prayer is like that. The more we pray, the more we pick the right color, and the more we color in the lines that Jesus has laid out for us. So, you know, when we think about little kids, think about our own prayer life. And, you know, are we little kids in our prayer? Or do we color the adult prayer coloring book? You know, are we particular? Are we careful? Are we, you know, praying to God with the right color? In other words, with the right heartfelt. And are we praying within the guidelines of giving him glory? Those are two things to think about. Any comments or questions? You're all awake?
Yeah.
All asleep? Okay. Let's have a word prayer and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the words that John has written for us. And Lord, we are just so thankful that he addresses so many things that we need help with today. Lord, help us be better in living our lives for you. Help us be better at understanding your word and how we need to stick up for you and be silent no more in the things that are important. Lord, help us be salt. Help us be light to the world around us. And Lord, help us be kind and help us be respectful and help us be helpful to those that we love and those that we cherish. And Lord, help us exhibit your spirit in everything we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Sam as he preaches to us. We pray for the music. We pray for the spoken word, the prayers. We pray that all of it be done to your honor and glory, and that each of us who comes receive the blessing you have for us in particular from the message and the lesson today. And Lord, we pray all that in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Amen.
Thank you, Jim.